This morning, let's take our Bibles and turn in the Old Testament to the book of Ezekiel. The Old Testament prophet Ezekiel, chapter 21. We're looking at 21 through 23, Israel's judgments. The time is around 596 BC. In just a few years, Jerusalem will fall to the world governing power of Babylon. Because after repeated warnings by Jeremiah the prophet in Jerusalem and Ezekiel, the Jewish prophet who's already been taken into exile in Babylon, Israel is not turning away from idolatry. Idolatry is something that's with us all the time. It's something that comes with the package of being a human being. It's the old nature. It started with Adam and Eve, with Adam who followed Eve and Eve who followed the devil. And idolatry is just following self and doing what self wants instead of what God wants. If you look at the dictionary, you'll see that idolatry really means to put anything in the place of God. It can be a statue, but it can be self. It can be pride, ambition. It can be anything that takes the place of God in our lives. And the Israelites were warned about this. It's something which they picked up as far as the idols were concerned in Egypt. They dragged these idols all the way through the desert for 40 years. They got into the promised land. They picked up more idols of the Canaanites. And God warned them and warned them and warned them, put them away. I'm a jealous God. I must be number one in your life. And they didn't listen. They did not listen. And despite these warnings, they went into captivity. Well, the good news was that God's actions were always with restoration in mind, not to punish, but to cure. And so they were in Babylon for 70 years, and then he brought them back into the land. And to this day, they've never been involved in idolatry, except the idolatry of self, of course. But this is the problem all of us face. I'm looking at literature here that was written so many years ago, and I'm thinking, how does that apply to my life? And that's the real key to Bible study, is how does it apply to my life? And I have to realize that these lessons are just as real for us today as they were then, because we all struggle with idolatry. How do I identify the idols in my life? I think I start with God, and I say, is God number one in my life? And we like to say automatically, yes. Is he really? When there is a problem, do I go to him first, or do I go to my resources? When I don't have enough money, do I try to hit family members and others up for money, or do I go to him and say, Lord, solve this problem your way? When I have a physical problem, do I just call 911 automatically, or do I say, Lord, touch and heal? And if it's a serious problem, Lord, we can heal this on the spot, or if you've got a pathway of healing to go to the doctor or to the urgent care or the hospital, so be it. But it's got to be you that guides and directs every step of the way. I'm not trusting in the medications or the staff. I'm trusting in you. Whatever it is, he's got to be first. Putting him first in the day and last and all in between. Problem solving, Lord help. One of the greatest prayers I ever learned was from our sound man from the outside. Gary Tash came in to do some work on our sound system. And I was watching him, and he was trying to make things happen, and it just wasn't working. And he just simply stopped and said, wisdom, Lord. And his hands just touched wires, and the next thing you know, within a matter of seconds, it was done. I had an emergency call from my wife I think it was Wednesday night. She said, what time are you coming home? And I said, well, I'll be coming home shortly. I'll walk the dogs. I'm trying to upload a project. My daughter-in-law, Becca, is here with me. We can't convert PowerPoint to Word document to get it uploaded online. And I said, well, forget the dogs. They can go in the backyard. When I get home, I'll be right home. And I said, wisdom, Lord. Got in the car, got the dogs home, got in the house, ready to be the dutiful husband, and I prayed for wisdom on the way. She said, no need, problem solved. As soon as you typed out wisdom, Lord, Becca and I found the solution, got it done. So God works even by text. So he doesn't even have to have us right there in person, right? So idolatry. God's not always number one in our hearts. He wants to be. Let's learn how to do it. Father, we ask you to be with us and help us to really understand your word now. Get excited about it. More importantly, apply it. In Jesus' name, amen. Ezekiel chapter 21, let's talk about Babylon the sword. Babylon is going to be God's instrument to have to chastise the nation of Israel. You know, God sometimes will bring an instrument of chastisement in our hearts. We think that God's always wanting to bless us. Well, that's true. Parents want to bless their children, but when the children do wrong, it's not a blessing to say, well done, but to chastise, to correct, to get them back on the right path. So, chapter 21, Babylon is the sword of God. We have four messages here about Babylon being the sword of judgment. He says in the first seven verses that God is drawing the sword. He has already, through Nebuchadnezzar, taken two groups of the very best, the cream of the crop of the Jews, into captivity. Daniel went in the first Exodus, Ezekiel in the second, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Well, he's now about to take the rest of them in, and the sword is ready. Verses 1 to 7, the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel says, Son of man, set your face toward Jerusalem, preach against the holy places, and prophesy against the land of Israel. And say to the land of Israel, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I am against you, and I will draw my sword out of its sheath and cut off both righteous and wicked from you. Because I will cut off both righteous and wicked from you, therefore my sword shall go out of its sheath against all flesh from south to north. Why? That all flesh may know that I, the Lord, have drawn my sword out of its sheath. It shall not return any more. So now he has to give a visual demonstration of what's happening. The people were by this time insensitive to the message. He was saying this over and over again. Jeremiah was saying it over and over again. Kind of like parents talking to kids over and over. Pick up your room. Do the dishes. Take the dog out. On and on. And after a while, it seems like the ears become deaf. They get tired of hearing it. So you got to find new creative ways to get their attention. So here's a creative way. Verse 6. Sigh, therefore, son of man, with a breaking heart, and sigh with bitterness before their eyes. And it shall be, they're going to say, Why are you sighing? And then you're going to tell them, Because my heart is broken for Israel. So he has to walk around all day and say, Oh, whatever his sigh was, Oh, how you doing, Ezekiel? Having a good day? I'm kind of under the weather. Kind of like what you and I do every day, right? And I've never been commissioned by God to sigh. God never said to me, Jerry, I want you to go around with a long face and sigh. And when people say, How are you doing? Just say, Okay. But you know something? The devil is the one that tries to give us that message here. What a lousy testimony that is, huh? In my darkest days when I was taking care of my parents and I was working 24/7, it seemed, and I was so tired, people would say, How are you doing? And shame on me, I got to the point of simply saying, I'm doing. Can you imagine that as a child of God? I'm doing. What does that mean? I'm doing. Shame on me. And so I couldn't even say, I'm mightily blessed. Years and years ago, a prominent pastor in this area, Beresford Bailey, who's passed on now, called one day to talk to my mother because she was on his board of Camp Opportunities. And I said, Brother Bill, how are you doing? He said, Jerry, I am doing well. And if I would say otherwise, my Lord would not be pleased. Never forgot that. So we should not be sighing, except in this case, he has to sigh to get their attention. But when you and I sigh about our lot in life, that's to get attention to the fact that the devil's winning and God's not winning in my life. So we need to knock off that kind of a sighing, don't we? Well, now he says that the sword is sharpened, verses 8 to 17. I'm not going to read all these verses because unless you got into swords play, you're not really caring about that. Verse 10, it's sharpened to make a dreadful slaughter, polished to flash like lightning. Verse 11, he's given it to be polished. So the sword is getting ready to be able to be used. Strike your thigh, verse 12. That's to make sure that the tension is right. Whoever played with swords? Did you play with swords when you were young? Did you ever get into fencing? Anybody who did any fencing at all? I got the distinction of having been potentially, tongue-in-cheek, the world champion saber person. How did I do that? At college, my freshman year, we decided to do sports. I had my one roommate was the starting center on the football team. The other was the starting tailback. The third was the champion crew guy. They picked me up one day, twirled me around and they said, "You've got to go out for a sport, Jerry." I almost upchucked all over the room. So I thought, I'll get the most manly sport I can. I'll try fencing. So I tried fencing and we picked up our sabers the very first day and we just kind of fooled around. And there's this other kid, I forgot his name, and I think I touched him before he touched me. And so that was kind of a victory. That I said, "Ed, this is ridiculous. Put the sword down." Never picked it up again. That kid stayed with it. He became the champion sword saber fella at Princeton. He was the champion fella for the Ivy League, the champion fella for the United States, and he went to the Olympics and won the world championship. Therefore, can we assume that maybe had I stayed with it? Oh, my great victory. I know about swords. Stay away from them, right? Anyway, let's go on to verse 18. That sword's going to be directed to Jerusalem. Son of man, look at this, is very interesting. God is going to work through this pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar later on will become born again, probably through the testimony of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they will not worship that golden image and they are thrown into that fiery furnace. Daniel is an influence on him also. But at this time, it's too early in his life. He's not a Christian. He goes into pagan ways of trying to get the gods to give direction. And so look at verse 19. Son of man, here's another lesson he has to show them. Appoint for yourself two ways for the sword of the king of Babylon to go. Both of them shall go from the same land. So the he's going to come from Babylon, and he's got to make a choice. Which way do I go? Make a sign, put it at the head of the road to the city. So he's probably drawing in the dirt, and people are saying, "What are you doing?" "Well, I'm making a sign, and this is Babylon, and now it's coming to a road, and one road's going to go to Jerusalem, and the other road in the dirt is going to go to Ammon. Which way will the king of Babylon go?" So verse 20, appoint a road for the sword to go to Rabbah of the Ammonites. Not the Moabites. And then the one for Judah to Jerusalem. So which way will the king go? "For the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the road, at the fork of the two roads, to use divination." Now, man has always wanted to know the will of the future. And for those who believe in a supreme being, they've gone to that supreme being or beings. In his case, he would go to different beings. And how do you go and find out what's going on? Well, look at verse 21. He's going to use divination. You'll get some kind of a seer who will see something for the future. Which way do I go? Do I attack Jerusalem or do I attack Rabbah? He'll shake the arrows. Probably he'll take one arrow and put down Jerusalem, and he'll take another one and put down Rabbah, and they'll put it in the quiver, they shake it, and they just reach in indiscriminately and say, "Ah, that's what it's going to be." Kind of like casting lots, right? And then my favorite one, he's going to look at the liver. He's going to get an animal's liver, and they study that liver, and they somehow, with an expert, can say, "Now the liver is saying here that it's better to go to this way or that way." Well, it sounds pretty primitive, doesn't it? Well, how primitive is it for you and for me? If we're not saying wisdom, Lord, we're not going to God for it, what are we going to? We're going to friends. We're going to feelings. We're going to past experiences. We're looking on the internet. We're looking for direction from any source. Or we make our own minds up. I'm thinking that if it's sunny tomorrow, then I will do this. If it's rainy, I'll do that. We're looking for any way to get direction. And what does James say in the New Testament? If anyone lacks wisdom, ask of God, and he'll give it to you liberally, but make sure you're asking in faith. It's so much easier to say, "Lord, what do you want to do?" And in time, you're going to learn that when you ask for God's direction, you don't need to sit around and just say, "I'll study my navel now while I'm trying to figure out his will." What I do is I say, "Lord, please give me your wisdom and direction. If I need it now, I will get it now. But if I don't need it now, I go about my business, and when I need it, then he is going to show me." My mother used to say, "He'll show you what you need to know when you need to know it. And then you'll do what you need to do when you need to do it." So learn to just say, "Wisdom, Lord," and then go about your business. And then very naturally, he'll just say, "This is the way we go." Maybe it's going to be an inner impression in your heart. Maybe it's just going to be circumstances fall in this way. When I pray for people, for jobs, or for a change of life or what have you, direction in life, I just say, "Lord, open up all the doors that are of you and close all the doors that are not. Bring the people who are of you into our lives and keep those who are not of you away from us. So here he is trying to get direction. Well, it was really God who was still directing his hand, even though he did not know Jehovah personally at that point. Verse 22, in the right hand, it went for Jerusalem, and that's the direction that God wanted, because God wanted to take Jerusalem into captivity to punish her for her idolatry. Well, I imagine the Ammonites were relieved. I think I would be too, wouldn't you? He went to Jerusalem instead. Hard for you guys, but easy for us. Well, when you sin, your sin will find you out. And so verse 28, the Ammonites are going to get theirs as well, because after he takes care of Jerusalem, then he goes and he takes care of Ammon. Verse 28, thus says the Lord concerning the Ammonites and their reproach, a sword is drawn, polished for slaughter, for consuming, for flashing. And so he's also going to destroy them. Everyone comes under God's judgment for sinful conduct. And for us, we all are going to have to pay the price for our sins. We can ask God's forgiveness, but sometimes there's going to be consequences for it. We need to pay that. On the other hand, as far as the judgment seat and eternity, when you give your heart to Christ, he is the one who has already carried your sins, and we, by faith, receive that for our lives. Chapter 22 now is going to talk about another analogy. We talked about the sword in chapter 21. Chapter 22 talks about Israel in the furnace. And this is a good analogy here of what God's trying to do. In chapter 22, we find the lesson is sin is really a rebellion against the grace of God, and it's going to bring God's wrath. We do not want us to rebel against his grace. He has given us such grace. We don't want to rebel against that. Here we have three messages about Israel's judgment. We're going to look at the cause, verses 1 to 16, the means, verses 17 to 22, and then the objects of judgment, 23 to 31. Verses 1 to 16, let's talk about the cause of the judgment here. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, now, son of man, will you judge the bloody city? Talking about Jerusalem. Yes, show her all her abominations. Thus says the Lord, the city sheds blood in her own midst, that her time may come. She makes idols within herself to defile herself. You have become guilty by the blood which you have shed, and have denied yourself with the idols which you have made. You've caused your days to draw near, and have come to the end of your years. Therefore I have made you a reproach to the nations, and a mockery to all countries. You see, our sins are going to have to be judged. And I wish those sins were judged in private, don't you? But sometimes they are judged in public, and that's embarrassing, when the whole world knows what you've done. And so we need to make sure that if we sin, we confess it as quickly as we can, go to God and say, I'm sorry, go to those we've hurt, and live in righteousness to the best of our ability. Because verse 5, those near and far will mock you as infamous and full of tumult. And so we're seeing in the news every day people who have done things that were wrong and shameful, and now they're being exposed. And it is downright embarrassing. Now with the internet and all, have it, within days, within minutes, the whole world knows what you've done. More importantly, God knows what you've done, and we need to do what's right to please him. The whole nation sinned from head to toe. Look at verse 6, the princes, that means the kings. The kings of Israel, each one has used his power to shed blood in you. In you they have made light of father and mother. One of the real important commandments is to honor your father and your mother. And there's a promise attached to it. If you honor your mother and father, your days will be long on the earth. That's the only commandment God gives that says, I'll give you long life. So you honor your father and your mother. You may think they have three heads, but you still honor them. You respect them. Maybe they anger you, but you respect their position. You honor their position as your parent. And they're charged with the responsibility of raising you up. We all know the story of Mark Twain's sense of humor. He said that when I was 16, I realized how dumb my parents were. By the time I was 21, it was amazing how much they'd learned in 5 years. And so we have that attitude. Now, there were times when I was young, I thought, mother and father, especially mother, out to lunch. I know so much more than they do. And now I just walk around like an old fool just saying, my mother used to say this, my mother used to say that, my dad used to say this. I hardly have a thought of myself. I just bring forth all the stuff they put into me, which was considerable, is coming up now. And that's very typical, all of us. We look back, and especially if you're parenting yourself, and you realize, wow, the wisdom my parents really had, and I'm just grateful for it. They made light of the mothers and fathers. They oppressed the stranger, verse 7. These are signs of not walking with God, not obeying his commandments. They've mistreated the fatherless and the widow. They took advantage of those that were less fortunate. They despised, verse 8, the holy things of God, profaned his Sabbaths. And now remember, to profane the Sabbath meant to do work and to ignore the rest and the worship which God had designed for them on Saturdays. To this day, the Orthodox Jew will observe the Sabbath. I was raised in the home of an Orthodox Jew converted to Christianity, but I knew all about Judaism and all about that. It was so strict in his household when he was young that you couldn't turn on the lights in your house. That was work. And so what did you do? You needed light. They would hire a Gentile to come on in and turn the lights on. That was how strict they were. I remember going to Jerusalem the first time and got in around 6 o'clock on Friday night and picked up the phone for the room service, and I said, I'd like to get I was smart enough not to ask for a ham sandwich, but I said, I'd like to have a nice hot plate, etc. No, I'm sorry, the Sabbath has already started. All we have is cold food. So I said, well, I'll have a cold sandwich and a cold drink, and that'll be that. But they were not observing the Sabbath. One man was picking up sticks in Moses' time, and God struck him dead because of that. Well, what about the Sabbath for us? The Sabbath, according to Hebrews in the New Testament, tells us the Sabbath simply spoke about the rest and the trust and the worship to be devoted to God through Jesus Christ. So now Jesus becomes our Sabbath. So we have Sabbath 24/7, or should. If I am worrying about tomorrow, am I entering the rest that God has for me? I'm violating the Sabbath. I got all upset about something on Friday night, got really upset. My wife tried to calm me down, and I was just not to be consoled. And so she began to pray. She began to worship. She began to sing. She began to pray in tongues. She began to sing in tongues, and I was still resisting. I was still digging my heels in. This went on for like 45 minutes. Did I repent? I said, no. I'm going to shave. It's now midnight. I'm going to the office to be quiet and get some peace and quiet here. The Lord said, sit down and repent and knock it off. I was not entering the rest. I wasn't even getting any sleep to speak of, nor was she. But the rest that comes from trusting God. Lord, I'm trusting. I don't know what the future. I'm not sure what's going to happen, but you do know it. And so, Lord, we're looking for you to be our rest. Every time you and I fear, we are not in the Sabbath. When we are concerned about something, we're angry, we're in the flesh, we're prideful, we're not entering his rest. It's as simple as saying, forgive me, Lord. Jesus, I trust you. I now enter my Sabbath rest with you. Well, God's saying they did a number of other things they were not supposed to be doing. But look at verse 17. God doesn't just look at us and say, you're sinful and I'm going to separate from you. I'm done with you. He wants to restore us. He always wants to restore us. Every good parent wants to restore the child to righteousness. So what's he going to do? Put us in the fire. Put us in the fire to burn out the dross. Look at verse 18 of chapter 22 of Ezekiel. Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. They are all bronze, tin, iron, and lead in the midst of a furnace. They have become dross from silver. Do you know what dross is? It's the residue. It's the impurities. If you're going to be smelting or refining silver or gold or other precious metals, you put it in the fire, and you want to separate that from what's not good. Kind of like the idea of the wheat and the tares, not the wheat and the tare, wheat and the shell, the husks around it. You want to separate and get the good wheat. You take that silver or gold, burn out the impurities, and what you have is much more refined and more valuable. Well, God considers us to be of great value. How valuable? Enough to die for us. Well, he loves us, and we are righteous because we're in Christ, but our conduct is not always righteous. So what's he trying to do? He's going to put us in the furnace. He's going to put us in the furnace of trials and tribulations and even afflictions at times to get us to come to the end of ourselves, cry out to him and say, Lord, separate from me the dross. Separate the sin in my life, the idols in my life, that which doesn't please you. And that's why John the Baptist said about the forthcoming Jesus, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Oh, we love that. And with fire. My mother used to say, Lord, turn up the furnace another 100 degrees and burn out of me everything that doesn't please you. Well, some would say, I don't want to pray that. It's kind of like praying for patience. He'll bring you a tribulation if you have it. But you want to grow. You want to mature. And he'll take you through the pathway of patience and through the refining process. I don't want to keep the sins in my life. I don't want to have the dross. I want to be more refined and pure and usable for you, Lord, more valuable. More valuable. So he's going to be putting them in the furnace. Verse 20, as men gather silver, bronze, iron, lead, tin in the midst of a furnace to blow fire on it, to melt it, so I will gather you in my anger and my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you. Yes, I will gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you shall be melted in its midst. As silver is melted in the midst of a furnace, so you shall be melted in its midst. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury on you. I like that word melt. I mean, we expect for the silver to be melted in the furnace, don't we? But have you ever been in a situation where you thought you were being melted? There's nothing left of me. I am so broken. I am so beyond myself. I'm so embarrassed. I'm so discouraged. I've lost my job. I've lost my marriage. I've lost this. I've lost that. There's nothing left of me. I might as well die. I think I'll just die. And we get that way sometimes. But God's not finished with us. Sometimes he has to melt us down. You cannot get those impurities out of gold and silver when you don't turn the furnace on. In the hard state, it doesn't get separated. You've got to melt that metal down, get rid of the dross, and God's got to melt us down. Remember that song we sing, Spirit of the Living God, fall afresh on me, make me, melt me, mold me, fill me. Ooh, that's so easy to sing, so hard to live. Make me, melt me, mold me. The idea of melting is like I'm going to be destroyed. No, you're being melted so you can be molded and then filled. Make me, melt me, mold me, fill me. I like the make part, but the melt part is so painful. The molding is painful. I don't want to be this. Oh, I remember when God gave a word through Mother. He's going to be a pastor and a teacher. No, I'm a lawyer. I want to be a lawyer. I like make lots of money. And pastors don't make any money. So God said, you're going to be a pastor. Oh, I didn't want to be that. Teacher, maybe in a Bible school, but not a pastor. You got to work with people. You're going to be a pastor. And it took a while to be molded and melted. The first couple of years of ministry, I was embarrassed. I wouldn't say I was a pastor. I had no regard for pastors at all. I was not raised in a culture that was important. I would say, well, I'm a Bible teacher, whatever that was. And then finally I could say, I'm a pastor and I accept that calling, because that, to me, honestly, is the calling closest to God's heart, shepherding his people, loving them, being with them day by day through trials, tribulations, joys, and sorrows. In any event, make me, melt me, mold me and fill me. Maybe you're in the melting process. It seems like God is really putting you through your rigors, but he's going to mold you into something beautiful, in the imagery of pottery, let's say, into a beautiful vase, and then he's going to fill you with his Spirit. We want to be filled with the Spirit. Make me and fill me. I like that. But the melting and the molding process is also part of it as well. All right? Well, there's an old saying that the fish stinks from the head down, right? You've heard that. Leadership is everything, and when you've got corruption, leaders are usually pretty much a part of it, which incidentally, in corporations, they've got that pretty well down. When you've got a corporation that's really doing poorly, what do? They don't go in and say, there's the file clerk, there's the janitor, there's the secretary, there's the receptionist, out. No. Who do they fire? They go to the top. Get the CEO out. And get the top management out and get a new team in there And probably the receptionist is fine, and the secretary is fine, the leadership will take care of that. But the fish stinks from the head down. That's why we pray for important positions for leadership, godly governors, presidents, mayors, judges, others in leadership, parents in their homes. But they had wicked leaders. Verse 24 of chapter 22, "You're a land that is not cleansed or rained on the day of your indignation." The conspiracy of the prophets. We saw the kings were bad. Here are the prophets, the spiritual leaders. We're like a roaring lion. They have devoured the people. They have taken treasure and precious things. They've made many widows in her midst. You'd expect the prophets, you expect the religious folks to be leading selflessly. But are the pastors doing that? Are the others in leadership doing that? And how do you feed your sheep? Jesus said to Peter, "If you love me, feed my sheep." How do you feed them? With donuts and stuff? We like donuts. We'll have that afterwards. That's not how you feed them, though, basically. Spiritually, you feed them with the Word of God. And too often, I find in pulpits, one verse to make you think you're in church, and then they springboard off into their views on politics or life or what have you, and the folks aren't being fed. My late uncle used to say to me, he was mad at his wife's pastor. He refused to go to the church. He said, "Jerry, that pastor has an absolute right to tell me what he thinks about the Word of God. But he has no right to dictate to me his political views. I have as much right as a citizen as anybody else to make my own judgments. I shouldn't be hearing that from the pulpit on a Sunday morning." I said, "Uncle Carl," he said, "you're absolutely right." I said, "we don't do that in our church. We have always abstained from any political observations just get the word out, that's all." So the priests, look at verse 26. There's your religious folks. "They have violated the law, profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and the unholy." How about in our lives? Do we distinguish between the holy and the unholy? Unholy actions versus holy actions? How about thoughts? Ooh, that's tough. Isn't it with your thought life? You've got to be very disciplined. Jesus said to his disciples, "Who am I?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Well done, Peter. Our Heavenly Father has given that to you." I imagine Peter must have felt pretty good about that. That was a thought right from God. Meanwhile, Jesus said, "I have to go to the cross and die." "No, far be it from you that you go to the cross to die." And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." Whoa, 1 minute Peter is speaking for God, the next minute he's speaking for Satan. Well, you got to watch the thought life. You got to stand guard at your door. David talks about that. "Lord, help me to stand guard at the door of my thought life." You know, a thought comes into your consciousness. You're not responsible for that. It just comes in. If you see it on a billboard, somebody makes a joke, somebody says something, you get that thought in your mind. You're not responsible for that. But you are responsible to make sure you kick it out. Okay? Somebody opens your front door and says, "Trick or treat," puts garbage on your carpet, that's not your fault. You opened the door in good intentions, but if you let the garbage stay there, that is your fault. Get it out. I reject that thought right now. So you got to watch your thinking. They weren't doing that. They were being influenced by their leaders. And you and I need to stand guard at our door of thinking and say, "I accept that," or "I reject that." And if you reject it, means you just simply remove it and replace it with something positive. And you got a lot of thoughts coming at you. Every day you've got thoughts coming from God through His Word, through the Spirit within you. God's trying to speak to you. But the devil's also trying to speak to us as well. Through the world, through advertising, through friends who are giving us wrong information. You got an old nature and a new nature inside of you. New nature feeding you wisdom from God. Old nature, the stuff of the devil. So we got to watch our thinking. So the kings, the prophets, the priests, verse 27 again talks about the princes, and verse 28 the prophets. They're just covering up. Look at verse 28. The prophets plastered untempered mortar on the walls. They talked about false visions, divine lies. You know, when you've got a wall that's breaking, you've got a cement wall. You ever work with cement and it's starting to crumble? Oh, let's put a little paint on it. All right. Sean, your dad was a master in cement, right? It's a cement wall. We got a cement wall. If it starts to crumble, let's put a little paint on it. What's that going to do? Nothing. You got to dig it out, and you got to put new, fresh cement in there to keep it strong. So you got problems in life? Don't just cover it up. Oh, it's going to be fine. The world is fine. Everything is fine. God's not going to punish. God's not going to correct us. That's putting a whitewash on it. Don't do that. Get right on down. So it's like going in for surgery and you've got a major heart problem. You say, well, let's just put a Band-Aid on that. No, they got to get down to the root cause. Doctors and nurses are trained to understand you got to get down to the root cause, not just the symptoms. Don't just fool around with the symptoms. Treat the symptoms, but get down what's causing this. If you don't do it, the problem's not going to go away. Well, the final lesson here has to do with two adulterous sisters. And he talks about the fact that the northern kingdom of Israel, which has already been taken into captivity by Assyria, should have been an example to the younger sister, Judah. God allowed the 10 tribes to the north to be taken into captivity by Assyria because of idolatry. Southern kingdom now, from almost 586 B.C., is going to go through the same thing, and they just will not trust God. God is saying, I'm against idolatry, and I'm against false alliances, which is another form of idolatry. Idolatry is you're putting something or someone before God. Alliances is you're looking to someone or something other than God. And so the alliances that God gives us must be of Him. I think I'll marry the kind of person I want to marry. I think I'll work at the kind of job I want to work at. I think I'm going to go for the kind of loan I want to go to this bank or that bank. I'm looking for alliances, but let it be God who puts the alliances together, not our own thinking. Well, look at chapter 23. He talks about the two sisters. Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother. They committed a harlotry in Egypt. This is the whole nation of Egypt, or of Israel, rather, down in Egypt. They committed harlotry in their youth. And then he talks about religious worship in sexual terms. Their breasts were there embraced. Their virgin bosom was there pressed. So Israel was like a virgin. And when you go to a false god, God says it's kind of like adultery. You're going to someone other than me, and I am jealous. So here you were a virgin, but you allowed someone to touch your body before you were married to me. You allowed this idolatry to touch you. Now, the older sister, that's Israel to the north, was Ahola. And Ahola means her own tabernacle. And then Aholibah is the younger sister. That's the one to the south. That means my tabernacle is in her. Well, they were mine. They bore sons. They bore daughters. Samaria is Ahola, and Jerusalem is Aholibah. So they're like young ladies. And Ahola, verse 5, played the harlot, even though she was mine. So God said, I have made you Israel, I have formed you from Jacob through Abraham, and you have gone now to other gods. And she lusted for her lovers, the neighboring Assyrians. When they had trouble with their neighbors, they started looking for alliances. And they looked at the powerful nation of Assyria, which was the world power 200 years earlier. Modern-day Iraq, incidentally, is the Assyrian nation. They looked handsome. Clothed in purple, captains, rulers, horsemen riding on horses. You know, the devil makes the alternative look very attractive. He really does. Whoa, look at that girl. Oh, that guy is so cool. And look at that job. We had one of our young ladies talk last week about how she walked away from a job of six figures because she was not feeling the Lord was in it. My grandson said, what's six figures? I said, she was making over $100,000 a year. And he said, well, why would she leave that job? I said, that was the point of her testimony. But that was an attractive job. Is it of God? I don't know. That's why I always pray about jobs and everything else. Lord, if it's you, make it clear. If not, take it away. You can't tell by the outward appearance. Well, these guys look so handsome. These soldiers look so great. And they wanted the power of the Assyrian army on their side. Well, they committed harlotry, verse 7, meaning they put their trust in them. All the choice men of Assyria, with whom they lusted, with all their idols, defiled herself. One of the kings of Israel and Judah even had an idol from the nation of Assyria duplicated and put in the temple in Israel. So verse 8, she never gave up the harlotry when she came out of Egypt and got into the new land and picked up more idols. Verse 9, she was in the hands of the Assyrians for whom she lusted. They uncovered her nakedness, took away her sons and daughters, slew her with the sword. She became a byword, and so all the northern kingdom went into captivity. It's a picture of you and me saying, I need something. I need money. I need health. I need companionship. Whatever it is I need, how will I go about it? And I will ask family and friends. I will get on the internet. I will do this. I will do that. And I will make myself happy and meet my needs. God says, that's not putting me first. That's making false alliances. What you need to do is to have the alliance that I've chosen. Many years ago, God gave me a prophetic word. Back in 1983, I was worshiping the Lord one night in the island of St. Martin. And I was on vacation. I was praying in tongues for about an hour and worshiping and singing. And suddenly God gave me a prophetic utterance sevenfold. One part was to leave the law practice immediately, sell it, and then some other parts to it. And finally, the Lord said, finally, in the fullness of time, ooh, I didn't know what that meant. In the fullness of time, I know your desire for a wife, and I will bring her to you, and she will be all that you could ever desire or want. And I had a check in my heart, I thought, and God said, I know that doubt. I know that unbelief, but I am God. I will bring it to pass. So, okay. Went about business, sold the law practice, got into ministry, and had some opportunities to have to keep trusting God for the right choice. And to be honest with you, times were going on, and I began to even forget about that promise. And it was 31 years later. That's the fullness of time. 31 years later. On a Thursday night, a young lady walked in with a handsome young fellow. Looked young enough to be her son. I thought, she was very, very, very pretty. And afterwards she said, I think I know you. And I said, I sure hope so. And how do I know you? She said, well, I think I took care of one of your elders one time in the hospital. You and I talked, and I've heard you on the radio. And I said, well, you must come back and meet my dogs. So that to me was the highest compliment I could pay somebody. And she said, oh, would you walk my dog? I'm about to get a new dog. And I said, sure. She lived around the corner. Every pastor walks dogs for the congregation. So it turns out she had two dogs. And then she had cat litter boxes. And then she had a grandson and a few other things. And long story short, 6 months later, right here in front of the communion table, I married the lovely Kelly Marie. And fullness of time. So my advice to everybody, and nobody pays attention, wait until you're 71 years of age to marry. And on a good day, I say it was worth it. On a bad day, I would say, wait 10 more years, you won't even care, right? Heard a cute joke, I think Joel Osteen told us, about the 85-year-old man that was fishing one day, and all of a sudden he hears on the riverbank, he says, pick me up. He looks down. He looks at a frog, and he says, are you talking to me? The frog says, pick me up. He says, what? He says, pick me up, kiss me, and I'll turn into a beautiful bride. So he reaches down, takes the frog, puts it in his pocket. And the frog says, hey, I said kiss me. He said, at my age, I'd rather have a talking frog. So anyway, so verse 11. But I'm glad I waited, honey. I wouldn't want a talking frog. I'd probably make money, join the circus, and what have you. So anyway, they're looking for any help other than God, and that's not good. They were looking for the Assyrians in verse 12. If that wasn't enough, then they looked to the Babylonians, looking for the world to help us. And they just kept putting their trust there, defile themselves. Verse 22, God says, Aholabah, thus says the Lord, behold, I will stir up your lovers against you. It's interesting that the ones we go to turn against us. The ones you go to when God has not designed it can actually turn against you. It's not always that they're worthless. Sometimes they're very, very powerful, and they turn against you and do you in. So I will stir up your lovers against you. So the Assyrians would turn against them. The Babylonians would turn against them. And he says, verse 23, the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, Pekah, Shoah, all the Assyrians with them, all the desirable young men, governors, rulers, captains, men of renown, all of them on riding horses, they'll come against you with chariots, wagons, etc., and they're going to surround you. They're going to destroy you. And he's trying to say, turn to me. Make me first in your life. Verse 28, thus says the Lord God, surely I'll deliver you into the hand of those who hate do you hate into the hand of those from whom you alienated yourself? They will deal hatefully with you, take you away, leave you naked and bare. How about that addiction? Oh, what does that addiction do for me? Oh, I love my alcohol. I love my overeating. I love overbuying. I love pornography. I love gambling. I love this and that. It's going to satisfy me, and yet it satisfies you for a very, very quick moment and then leaves you worse off than before. And there are so many stories of people who have had their lives ruined because they have not been able to give those addictive behaviors over to the Lord. And if you're struggling with something today, ask God to help you. Maybe you tried before, maybe you failed. Don't give up. God has a day of deliverance. He has a method of deliverance. Maybe you tried to stop smoking. Maybe you tried to stop doing drugs, prescribed or otherwise. Ask God to help you. He will do it. But you've got to let Him be in control. You can't do it yourself. And it doesn't mean to go into self-help programs. He may lead you into one. It doesn't mean to go to group therapy. He may lead you to that, or professionals. I'm not against that. But let it be His design as to how He wants to deliver you. Otherwise, these are alliances and idols that are not of Him. And then he says in verse 36, he's going to have to judge these sisters, Aholibah. They've committed adultery, verse 37. When you and I go to idols and alliances, it's adultery. We're cheating on God. They've committed adultery with their idols and sacrificed their sons, whom they bore to me, passing them through the fire, actually burned their kids up to the god Molech, defiled my sanctuary, verse 38. And looking for alliances, verse 40, they went to try to find men from afar, some help. You washed yourself with them, painted your eyes, adorned yourself with ornaments. Every time you and I are going to the world, God considers that we are in adultery. It's like we're getting ourselves all groomed and decked out to go out and become harlots and whores. He says, don't do that. Just come to me. And as far as a beauty treatment, I'll give you the best beauty treatment of all, my Spirit, my Word, my Son, Jesus Christ. So there, at the end time, verse 46, this I think is not just in Ezekiel's time. This can also speak of the end time with Armageddon. Bring up an assembly against them, give them up to trouble and plunder. The assembly shall stone them with stones, execute them with their swords, slay their sons and daughters, burn their houses with fire. The Antichrist is going to have such devastation on the nation of Israel as they've never seen before. I will cause lewdness to cease from the land. All women may be taught not to practice your lewdness. They'll repay you for your lewdness, and you shall pay for your idolatrous sins. Then you shall know that I am the Lord God. That's why he wants to do it. Recognize me. I love you. I have saved you. I have delivered you. Don't go to the world, and he will get our attention. And if we ignore him, he'll find ways to get our attention, sometimes easy, and sometimes, if we're stubborn, not so easy. But it's all having to do with putting him first. He's jealous. He's a good God. He loves us. He wants to meet all of our needs. He wants to be everything, first, last, and always. And so think about what it means to be first. That means when you get up in the morning, my lovely wife goes to her prayer chair, opens up with Psalm 91, reads it, prays it, begins to pray for the family, and begins to move into other areas of Scripture. But she puts God first in prayer. She worships. She loves the Lord. She brings her tithe into the storehouse, actually has the Bank of America send it there. She makes sure that first tenth, and that's what a tithe is, it's a tenth, that every dollar that she gets, she puts that first 10% in for the Lord, and God is blessing her financially as she never has been blessed. Well, she tithed in the past, and she was blessed. She got away from tithing, was not blessed, and she's back into it again, and has been since we've been married, and God is pouring out those blessings. Put him first in your day. Put him first in your giving. Put him first in the decision-making, first in your worship. And in less time than it takes to worry about the problem, give it to him. Say, Lord, you're everything. I'm not going to waste my time in looking to the world, looking to alliances, making phone calls, trying to get a loan, trying to get this or that. Lord, you solve my problems. I'm yours. And if we get rid of that idolatry and those false alliances, we're going to have a joy and a peace we've never known before. And God says, here's my son. He's died for you. He's offered you everything. Receive him. And let's do that right now, shall we? Father, we thank you for your word and the chance to study it. We ask you to help us, Lord, to put you first. First in everything in our lives. Lord, from the first morning prayer, the first worship, the first decision, the first question, whatever's on our hearts, that first 10% of our income or increase, giving it back to you so that you can use it as seed. We can sow that seed and be mightily blessed. And as far as giving, Lord, giving not only in terms of money, but our time, resources, you want and we want to have not only enough for ourselves, but enough to bless others. Someone told me last night that she wants to be careful with her and her husband-to-be, that they can have enough to have their needs met and be able to bless others as well. Joel Osteen was saying here, pray for God's blessing to have enough to pay off your house and the house of somebody else. Wouldn't that be nice to be able to pay off somebody else's house? God wants to use us to bless others, not just to struggle and have enough just to get by for ourselves. Lord, you want to use us. So we offer ourselves to you now. Come in and bless us, fill us with your love, fill us with your strength, fill us with your power. And yes, if we need to be melted, Lord, go ahead and do it. Make me, melt me, mold me, and fill me is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.